continue on then here in our study in Matthew. We're going to be at Matthew 26 tonight. And we started last week with looking at the details when he goes into the garden. And this section here, of course, is commonly referred to as the agony in the garden. And that's what it was for him. So pick up with me, if you would, in Matthew 26 at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went to a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time here this evening in your word, especially with such a, well, God, with such an important passage, with such a passage that really gets to the very heart of what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced as and was experiencing as he thought about what he was going to experience on the cross. And Father, help us to remember as we think through this and talk about this that we realize that this is almost hallowed ground, and to not race through this, but to really think about as what the Lord is thinking about here, and then learn to appreciate to a greater degree the great sacrifice that he did go through absolutely willingly, because he submitted himself to your will. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, as we've come up to the, I guess you'd call it the agony or the temptation in the garden and so forth, and I'm sure you've read this passage many times before, I'm sure you know that this is a tough section to get through, tough, and that's maybe not the way to say it. It's probably one of the most intimate personal times that you see the Lord expressing his thoughts to the Father. It's a passage that you, rightfully so, need to slow down and just kind of think about all the many, many things that are happening here. And when you look at other passages in his ministry, you know, you kind of go through them a little bit more lightly. But this one, you just can't go through it lightly. There's just too much here of the depth of what really is going on. All the questions that come up by reading the passage like this, all the implications that come up from reading the passage like this. And, of course, the fact that when he says, Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will, he's, of course, thinking about going to the cross, which he does, and then the outcome of all that. So as we study this passage and the related passage in Luke and then some in Mark and so forth, I would suggest that we get to know it very personally and intimately, and not just this passage, but really from here on out, all the way to and through the cross, the things that he experiences. All right. The first thing that I want to do in looking at this, I want you to hold Matthew 26, go to Mark 14, and get Luke 22. We first of all want to dispel some common confusion that is put forth in the three different accounts that is suggested by skeptics when they read the three different accounts here Matthew 26, Mark 14, and then, of course, Luke 22. Look at Mark 14, verse 35. Well, verse 34. Mark 14, 34. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, it is suggested by Bible skeptics that this is an example of a contradiction in the accounts, in this case between Mark and Matthew. Because if you look at the words, the exact wording that Mark says compared to the exact wording that Matthew says, they are not the same. Matthew tells us that he prayed three times. Luke tells us he actually has it a little bit differently. If you look at Luke 22, look at Luke 22, verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. When you look at the exact words of the three accounts, the fact is the words aren't the same. Look at how he says it over in Matthew 26:39. Look over to Matthew 26:39. He went a little further and fell. This is the first time he prays in the garden. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Now compare that with Mark again. Mark 14:36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then again, if you look at Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, what about the fact that when you look at the three accounts, they don't say the same thing? They definitely say something's different. Now, they end the same, pretty much, when they say, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. See that? Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And then, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Those are pretty same, right? So how do we explain the fact that if this is the Word of God, and there can't be any contradictions in it, and if Matthew is led by the Spirit, and Mark's led by the Spirit, and Luke's led by the Spirit in terms of what they write, then why are there differences? Or are there differences? Any ideas?
There are, but there are different viewpoints.
Exactly. There are differences because they're from different viewpoints. But they don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And it takes all three accounts to get the full details of what he said when he prayed. That's what's happening here. And you find that that's not really that unusual at all in the gospel records. You find that often. For example, remember when Christ is on the cross and then Pilate puts a banner on the top of the cross, you're going to find that there are different accounts of that. One says, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. This is Jesus who said he's the King of the Jews. There's different accounts of that. But it takes all three accounts to give you the full statement. So that's what's happening here. This is not a contradiction. Those who want to find it as a contradiction, those who want to find fault with it, well, God will let them find fault with it. But that's not our objective. That's not what we're looking to do. We want to say, Lord, your word is right. And there's a reason for the different accounts. They complement each other. They don't contradict each other. Go ahead. Are you going to say something?
It's the Holy Spirit is the one. It's the words of God making it on paper, correct?
Yes.
So God flavors it to the individual person's perspective.
That's true too, exactly. Okay. Yes, very much so. We first want to see it's not a contradiction. They're complementing each other. So look at it this way. Look at how it says it in Mark 14:36. Mark 14:36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Okay, now stop there. Now go to Matthew. Read Matthew 26:39. Start with the prayer. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, you're told in Matthew he prayed three different times. But Matthew doesn't necessarily tell you all that he prayed, the sum total of what he prayed. So when you look at those two statements, don't you see how you can combine both together, and he's just talking to the Father. He could start out the way that Matthew, I'm just going to give you a for example. That's all I'm going to do, is just give you a possible scenario. So let's say he starts how Matthew starts it. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, Mark, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. See that? Is that a possible, reasonable understanding of his pouring out his heart to the Father? It's a possible way he said it. It could have been just the opposite, by the way. He could have started out, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup. Oh, my Father, if it be possible. I think it's the opposite. I think he said the first part first. But I'm saying, number one, it's not a contradiction. They complement each other. That is, it takes all three accounts to tell you what he said.
But you wouldn't say they're all saying the same thing in different words.
That's correct. Yeah, I'm not saying they're all saying the same thing in different words. I'm not saying it that way. I'm saying each from your own perspective adds what he actually did say. And so think about it that way. After all, look at Matthew 26. Get the sense here of the agony that he's experiencing, the torment in his soul. Matthew 26:38. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. See that there? Now compare that with Mark 14. Similar statement. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. If his soul is exceeding sorrowful, that's a sorrowful that exceeds the normal level of sorrow. And it's a sorrow that it exceeds even unto death. He's beginning to experience in his soul the pressures of death that he's going to experience on the cross. So that being the case, he doesn't just go and kneel down, hey, Father, you can do anything, take the cup away, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Okay, done. It's not that at all. I mean, he absolutely pours out his soul in sorrow unto his Abba Father. And if you look at it that way, then that's what leads me to believe, and by the way, thinking about that, well, you can really slow down and think some more about these things, that maybe the way he said it was the what's recorded in Matthew is the first part of what he says. Mark tells us like the continuation, and then both conclude it the same way. So I'll read it once again. Look at Matthew 26, 39. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, Mark, Abba, Father. See how it gets even more intense and intimate? Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. And they both conclude the same. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. See what I'm saying? So I just want to make sure that someone's going to use this passage in the one in Luke to suggest that it's a contradiction, you can't believe your Bible. Don't waste your time talking with someone like that. You know, because you're talking with someone who just wants to find a reason to not believe. Instead of you and me, we want to believe because we choose to believe. This is God's Word. So we say, wow, there's some light here. There's some reason to study this more deeply and to think, well, why is the difference there? Okay, so that's the first thing I want to kind of go over. Any questions on that? Next thing that I want to do is, as we think about this, Jesus Christ is both God and man. There's no question that Christ is God in human flesh. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And what you're seeing here in this account, and Mark, and especially in Luke, but not only in Luke, you're seeing an agony going on in his soul. You're seeing a sorrow that's going on in his soul as a man. You follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. See, God, as God, God cannot experience fear. Right? He's God. He knows everything. What does he have to fear? Right? Think of all the things that Christ experiences here that God cannot experience, but that Christ does experience, and yet he is God. Again, it's not a contradiction. It's a compliment. It's a demonstration of the truth of the fact that he was truly man. And yet he also was God. Mm-hmm. Look at all the emotions that somebody was talking recently about emotion. I forget who it was, a few weeks back or a couple months back, about that. Sometimes we convey the idea that we're not to have any emotions involved in that kind of thing. And emotions are not to be the leaders. That's the problem when they take over, right? They're to be the responders to faith. But look at all the emotions that Christ experiences in, as conveyed in this passage here. Look at Matthew 26. And I'm going to start again at verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now I'm going to jump ahead. Verse 40. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me the 1 hour? What is this thing about Christ asking the disciples to tarry with him and watch? What's the thing about with him? What's that all about? Oh, my computer just acted up here. Hold on. Okay. What's this thing about him asking them, tarry ye here, watch with me, pray with me?
Isn't that also just a sign of his humanity?
That's exactly what it is. It's a sign of his humanity. It's an evidence of his humanity. That you know, he could use some support, I guess is the way to say it, from these guys who have been his disciples. This is his humanity, perfectly normally reaching out for, okay, wait, so, oh man, I hate this interruption here. You should restart Ustream, hopefully that'll work again there. But anyway, back to the point being that you can see it's a picture of his humanity where he desires that the disciples would indeed watch with him and tarry with him and pray. It doesn't deny his deity, it demonstrates his humanity. Okay? Now something else here. When he says to the Father, by the way, when, go back to verse 38 of Matthew 26. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I mean, doesn't he believe the Old Testament? Doesn't he believe the Father's going to raise him from the dead? He believes that, right? So what must he be thinking about? What must be going through his mind that is causing him to experience and to have this exceeding sorrow in his soul that is likened unto even unto death? What's he thinking about?
Separation from the Father?
Yes. His soul is going to be made an offering for sin. And when that happens, that's when he's going to have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The most awful thing that he could ever even imagine, ever even think about, is the one impacting the other. His soul is going to be made an offering for sin. Now, let me have you hold those passages, and I want you to get some verses here. If you would go to Isaiah 53, and go to Psalms 22, verse 5. Okay, so you want to have. Isaiah 53, you want to have Psalms 22, you want to have 2 Corinthians 5. And put a marker there in Matthew 26, we'll come back. Look at Isaiah 53. I'm going to start at verse 4. We got no audio in. Okay, wait. No audio in Ustream. Hold on. I know it. Okay. Look at Isaiah 53. Watch with me at verse 4. He says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, watch all the ways that Isaiah describes what's going to happen, what he's going to experience, what the Messiah is going to experience. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. So since Christ believed that this passage was talking about him, what does he know from verse 5 that he's going to get? He's going to get wounded, he's going to get bruised, and he's going to experience stripes. See that? Look down at verse 8. It says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. What's that? That's his execution. That's his death. You can see it says, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. So he's going to bear the sins of Israel. verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jump ahead to verse 10. So obviously he's going to experience death. Now watch verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who's the healer? That's the Father. He hath put him to grief. Now here's what Isaiah says. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Remember the way that Matthew 26 told us is that he says, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He knows he's going to experience exactly what this verse says he's going to experience. His soul is going to be made an offering for sin. And if you look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53, that's the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul. Look at verse 12 again. The last statement in verse 12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. See that? He knows. He's read this passage many times in his life. And that's where he's going. He's going to go bear the sins of Israel. And in bearing their sins, his soul is going to be poured out as an offering for sin. And he knows what that means. And when those sins are placed on him, that's when he cries. Psalms 22, verse 1. He says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That's what he's realizing he's going to experience. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ never in his entire existence, from eternity past and all the way since he became a man, walked on this earth, he had never been out of fellowship with the Father. Never. He said things in his ministry such as, the Father always heareth me. He says things like, the Father hath not left me alone. He says things to the Father like, Father, I know that thou always hearest me. And yet he knows that there's coming a time when the Father's not going to hear him. Look at how 2 Corinthians says it. You can let go of Psalms 22, you can let go of Isaiah 53. Look at how 2 Corinthians says it. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he hath made him to be sin. Notice sin there is singular. He hath made him to be sin for us. Not just for Israel, but we now know for us as well. We say Christ died for our sins. And that's a true statement, right? And he did die for our sins. And he did die for Israel's sins. But what would be the problem if he just died for our sins?
We'd sin again.
We'd sin again. He also had to become sin. He had to be made the thing, the sin. He not only died for our sins, he became sin. He became the thing that the holiness of God just detests and is an abomination to God. He became the very thing, the embodiment of the exact opposite that all of God is. So he not only died for our sins, he died for sin by becoming sin. Look how Paul says it over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. I'm going to start at verse 3. He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son." We talked about this verse this morning in Bible study. God didn't send an angel. He didn't devise a system or a religion or send money. He sent His own Son. Now watch this. "In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." God sent His own Son for sin. To deal with sin. But the only way He's going to successfully deal with sin is if He becomes the thing itself and has victory over it by experiencing the full wrath of the justice of God that God's holiness demands be poured out on sin and sins. See that there? And as Christ is thinking about that, I mean, He's not doubting the Father. He's not doubting His intention. He's thinking about the reality of what's fixing to happen here, just a few short hours away from this. And it causes, as He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." But all those verses in the Old Testament that He knew were talking about Him, that He knew He was going to face, that hour is now here. And there, obviously, like the pressure that's on Him now. So you can go back to Matthew 26 then. Now question then. When He says the nature of how He prays these three times, Matthew 26:39, "He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" And the way that Mark said it, remember Mark said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup." What is He asking the Father to do? What's He asking the Father about?
Change His will.
Okay.
Let Him not go to the cross, basically.
Okay.
If there's any other way.
Yeah. Okay. So what's the difference between that? Is He asking the Father to change His will?
No. Not His goal, but a different way of achieving it, I guess.
Okay. Look at it this way. You're in Matthew, right? Look over to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 22. Matthew 20, 22. "But Jesus answered and said, 'Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?'" He's talking about the cup, right? "And to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with." He knows He's going to drink it. He knows He's going to be baptized with that wrath. So, what's the sense that when He's praying over, when I say what's the sense, I don't mean uselessness, I mean purpose. What's when he says in Matthew 26, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup." See, He's not asking the Father to change His will. But what is He asking the Father? Go ahead.
To me, isn't it just sharing His heart with
yes.
God?
Yes, exactly. As a man, He's doing that. But it's still a legitimate question, right? Mm-hmm. What is His question?
Is it to be possible?
But what's He mean by that? When He says in Mark, "All things are possible unto Thee, take away this cup from Me." So is He beginning to doubt? Look what He said back in look back at John 12. Look back at John 12. Verse back at John 12. Remember, this is just the night before, okay? John 12:27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Let's get on with the plan. So see, he's already resolved. And this is just a few hours before he's in the garden. I mean, obviously it's during the day still, and he's got that whole evening with him, then late in the morning he's in the garden, okay? But it's already clear in his mind. He's already made the statement that, "But for this cause came I into this hour." So should I ask to pull out now? See, that's not the sense in which he's praying that prayer in Matthew 26, Mark 22, and Mark 14, and Luke 22. When he's saying, "Is it that if it be possible, let this cup be," he isn't saying, "Father, I want you to find some other way." He isn't saying, "I'm changing my mind, Lord." Look how he said it in John 13. Look at John 13:1. "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, out of this world, unto the Father." Jump to verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands," the outcome of the entire universe are laid into the hands of Jesus Christ. Now you think about that when he prays that prayer. Why he has to say, "Nevertheless, not my will." Because the Father gave all things to the hands of Christ. But ask the question then. If Jesus Christ has already said that, and by the way, look at what he says in John 18. This is after the garden, by the way. I need to find this one real quick. John 18:11. This is after his prayer that he prayed three times in the garden, but he still makes, look how he says it this way. 18:11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" In any of those statements, other than the one in Matthew 26, because that's kind of the one we're trying to figure out here, or we're trying to get a better grasp on, in any of those other statements, is there any hint, any implication at all that Christ is having any kind of doubt about what his intentions are? None at all. So that means that when he says, "If it be possible, Father," it's not a prayer of the doubt starting to creep in. You see why I'm saying that?
Yeah.
So what is it? Jim, it's kind of like what you said. It's just an open expression to the Father. He's not doubting the Father. It's almost like he spent his whole life studying, reading that Old Testament, right? Believing it, right? And it's almost like he's saying, "Father, you know, I've read that book all my life. I believe what it says. But Father, did I miss something? Is there something that I missed? Is there some other way that this could be accomplished? All things are possible in me. If it be possible, take this cup." He's not beginning to doubt the Father here. This is not the chink in his armor, as they say. It's like he's having this soul discussion with the Father. "Father, I've pored over your word all my life. I've believed your word all my life. If it's possible that this can be accomplished by any way, did I miss a verse? Did I not see something? You follow the sense of what I'm saying there, trying to convey there? It's not doubt. He's just pouring out his open heart to the Father.
Okay, is it affirmation because he's king? Is that how he's talking in Matthew?
Well, but he says a similar type thing in Mark and in Luke.
But he's
so all three accounts.
But the second one in Mark is more like servitude.
It is that too, yes.
And then in
Luke, it's definitely his humanity.
Right.
Yes, and he's in agony. The word agony right. is over there. Yeah. I just want to convey that neither of the three times when Christ prays are they pictures where he's beginning to doubt the Father, where Satan's finally causing him to doubt the Father. That's not what's going on. He's having a sincere heart-to-heart soul discussion with the Father. Father, if it be possible. He's not asking the Father to change his mind or change his will, or just if there's any because of what he knows it's going to take to provide for a perfect redemption for mankind. It's going to take him experiencing not only our sins being placed on him, but him becoming sin, and therefore him having to say to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's experiencing that temporary separation. It's like he's saying, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, did I miss anything? Again, he's not doubting the Father. He's not doubting his trust in the Father. As evidenced by the fact that he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. See that? Now, what was the Father's answer? What did heaven say? Just like right now in the class, the heavens were silent. That confirms back to Christ the sense of, no, you didn't miss anything. There is no other way. Right? The only way this can be accomplished is if you, as the sinless, spotless, pure, holy Son of God, go to that cross and take upon yourself, of your own free will, you're not being forced there, you're choosing to lay down your life under the wrath, the judgment of Almighty God. There's no other way. And that is also, by the way, one reason he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. This is one amazing blessing. This is one amazing time between the Lord and his Father. And you can see that, again, if you go back to the one in John 18, the one in John 18:11, this obviously is after he prayed three times. It's clear. He says, 18:11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? See that? Let's see. Where's the passage where he says, is it the one over here in Luke? Let me see. He says, I'm drawing a blank on this. He said, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? That thus it must be. I don't remember where it is. Maybe someone can find that for us real quick. But it's where he says, but how then shall the scripture... Here it is. It's in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. He said, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled. Thus it must be. See his resolve there? The most important thing to him is the will of the Father fulfilling the scriptures. Something else I just thought of it. If he says in verse 53 there, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Well, he's already prayed three times, and then he goes out to Judas, turns himself over to presents himself to the mob. They take him. And Christ says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? And he shall presently, notice the word presently, not just immediately, but presently, that means they're there. Presently, give me more than 12 legions of angels. Then he could have an escape right here, but that means he could have had an escape when he was praying three times. Go ahead, you're going to say something.
Just the word presently and soon.
Yes. But also present, not just soon, but present. Anyway, but think about that. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray? Well, just like he did earlier. If he would have said, Father, since all things are given into my hands, and I'm choosing to no longer go willingly and die, Father, I want to back out of this thing. Now that's another whole if. It didn't happen that way. Because he completely submits his will to the Father. This is an example of people have asked the question, what does the faith of Christ look like? This is what it looks like. This is when we say that we're saved, that you're by the faith of Christ, it's the faith of Christ that keeps you secure. This is the faith of Christ here. This is him trusting the Father all the way to the end, to finish it. That's why you're secure and I'm secure. Not because of our faith. Our faith is so failing of the eternal big time. If our security is based upon faith, based upon our faith, how long would you be saved? A moment. Yeah. You'd be saved less time than the quickness of how fast the rapture is going to happen. Did that make sense how I said that?
Well, we get the idea.
You get the idea, right? Right? You'd be saved and lost again. 1 second later. Just put a fraction of a second later because, you know, Jim, you're going to say something there.
Well, it's just as you say, it's his complete submission to the will of the Father. And for us, as we mature as saints and Christ dwells in our heart, we get the mind of Christ, and our life should look more like that we submit to the will of the Father in the same way.
Yes. Yes.
Maybe not to the same extent.
Yes, that's an important clarification. Yeah, that's an important clarification. Because we are not Christ, but Christ is in us. He is our life. And so it's when we rest in God's Word, and rest in Him to be our life, in those moments we are submitting to the will of the Father. Yeah? So, yeah. Well, again, you can see this is one amazing passage. Go with me this time to Luke 22. Luke 22. And notice what it says. Luke 22. I'm going to go down to verse 42. Verse 41, I'm sorry. And he was withdrawn from them and about the stones cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, doing what?
Strengthening.
See that there? That also tells you the extent of the agony and sorrow that he's experiencing in his soul. God sends an angel to comfort him. And that no doubt was, or to strengthen him, it says here. And no doubt that was a comfort. Remember in at Christ's first temptation in the garden. Look over to Matthew 4. He's 40 days and 40 nights out there in the wilderness, and then he's tempted of the devil. Watch this. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him. This is after the 40 days. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. What an amazing connection here. During the first part of his public ministry, because again, this is first when he's presented, he's baptized by John and goes immediately into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then after that temptation, that 40 days, the angels come and minister him. And then towards the end of his ministry, he's in the garden. And he's experiencing this agony, this sorrow unto death. And an angel comes from heaven and strengthens him. Go ahead.
Confirmation that the angels really are watching the
garden. It's absolute confirmation. Yes, it is. Great insight that the angels really are paying attention to what's happening. You know. Now, I know this is purely speculative, but imagine if, not you, but I'm going to use this kind of in a weird way. Let's say you were an angel. And by the way, my wife is an angel, okay? Actually, that's, you know. I know, no wings, of course they don't either, right? So, but I'm just joking. Anyway. By the way, she's not an angel, but I don't mean that in a bad way. See, as soon as you say that, oh, my wife's not an angel. Oh, man, you just cut her down. No. She's a member of the body of Christ. She's higher than the angels. Okay, so that's what I mean by that. But anyway, so.
The angels are men.
Yeah. Yeah, she says she thought angels were men. In the Bible, they are, by the way, so she's not an angel. Anyway, but think about this, and I know this is kind of speculative. See, if you were one of the angels, see, that verse says, and an angel, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. Imagine the great privilege that angel had to be personally dispatched to go and strengthen the Christ of God, God's Christ, Jesus Christ, to go and talk with him. Man, what a high privilege. You wonder what did the angel maybe say? And again, I don't know. It's pure speculation. Look at somewhat of a parallel passage in the book of Hebrews. It's the last verse of Hebrews chapter number 1. It's somewhat of a parallel illustration here. It's Hebrews chapter number 1. In chapter number 1 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews talks a lot about the angels, and specifically the fact that they've been given to Christ, that he's got control of the angelic race, he's the ruler of the ruler over the angels, they're set at his dispatch and so forth. Look at Hebrews 1, verse 14. It says this, talking about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now the context and the point of that verse is that Christ is the one who's going to send the angels to minister to the believing remnant out of Israel. You see what's going on there? They're ministers, they're going to be sent forth. And he's the one that's going to be doing the sending. Well, back over in Luke chapter 22, the Father obviously sent an angel to strengthen Christ. What a response from heaven. It's like he's confirming to the Son. It's like he's saying, no, there is no other way. I'm sending this angel to you to strengthen you to continue on, kind of a thing. See that? And again, I realize that that's somewhat speculative in terms of what did the angel say to him? But it no doubt was a great privilege for that angel to come and strengthen him, be there. And the fact that he's going to say just shortly after that, he could call the legions of angels to when he says in Matthew 26 there.
It had to be pretty crowded in that garden.
Really, yeah. If a legion is, some people, there are different numbers that people give for a legion, but if it's 2,000, well, if that is the case, then he says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions? Well, if a legion is 2,000, and I guess that's, there's different numbers you can come up with. Okay, scripturally you can actually come up with different numbers. Well, then what's 12? That's 24,000 angels, right? Mm-hmm. So Jim, you're right. The garden actually is a whole lot more crowded than just Christ and the 11 and then the mob that comes with Judas.
That's a really big garden.
Yeah. You know, so. Well, you know what? I think we made a little progress tonight. Spend some time this week just really thinking about this prayer that Christ has between the Father and his prayer in the garden. We'll pick up here next time. Let's see if anybody has any comments or questions. If so, just raise your hand. And we'll give you the microphone. Hey, Trophimus, how you doing? Let me release the microphone and go ahead with your question and your comment there.
You're right, John. This is a difficult subject to comment on. But I've often thought, you know, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying the Father and the Holy Ghost, you know. And then I look at, and it gets difficult because he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. As the Son of God, he's the third person of the Trinity. He's never been severed from that relationship. On one hand, I see the severance in the relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit as grievous, not just for him, but for the Father and the Spirit as well. But then again, I wonder, he became a man so that he could die, because as God, he cannot die. And that gets confusing, because when the Son of Man, as the man, he dies, where, again, is the severance between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the second person of the Godhead? I'm not saying this very clear, but I think you see where I'm trying to go. Could you comment on that a bit?
Trophimus, the last part of your question was, could I comment on it? The answer is no. you're asking things that are truly, truly deep. I don't know. I mean, I have different verses that kind of come to mind, but then you say, but, you know, so when he dies, obviously his soul, the soul of a man, because he was man, his soul is separated from his body, because that's what happens at death. But the deity can't die. So where did that go? Did that remain connected with his soul? That seems to be the case, but so no, you're asking, that's a good question. I wish I could help you more there. Anybody have any questions or thoughts or comments or all right, well, I don't see any other hands up or anything. We'll pick up here next week. And our next live session is, of course, Sunday morning. Join us for the regular services and then the potluck afterwards. Hope you can make it. That's the closing word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time in your word this evening, especially looking at this very, very intimate, personal time of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads right up to his completing what this discussion with you, this prayer to you, was all about. And that was his willingness to give himself as the perfect sacrifice, realizing that there was no other way to accomplish that. The unity of the Godhead in that was that there was no other way to accomplish this. If there was, then no doubt it would have been disclosed. We thank you, Father, that he did indeed go through by submitting his will to your will, and that in doing so, the faith of Christ has resulted in justification being made available to any and all, and that by simply trusting his work at Calvary, the finished work, the blood of Christ, that the faith of Christ now is applied to our account, and you see us in him. We thank you for that. In his precious and holy name, amen.